Been with us, then you may have some idea of where we're going to go this morning. We're all the way over in Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be doing just a little bit more on what we started last week. Remember, last week we talked about the what's called the Caesarea Philippi confession, where Jesus says to the disciples, well, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, some think that you're Jeremiah, and others think that you're Elijah, and some think John the Baptist, and others just say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus looked at Peter and asked him, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said very clearly that you indeed are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Keep it a secret. That's a big one. Peter is named Peter because in Greek, Petra is rock. And so Peter is named Petros, which simply means Peter, the rock. As you can probably understand already, there's been some different variations in understanding of it, what exactly this encompasses, this idea of Peter and the rock and Jesus building the church on this rock. And if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, this is one of the major places or major areas where Protestants separate themselves from Roman Catholics, because they strongly believe that Peter is, in fact, the foundation of the church for a lot of reasons. And one of those is it's their understanding that Peter was the founder of the church in Rome. Okay. They also believe, in a sense, that the Pope is an extension of that office of apostle. That's why they understand or believe that the Pope basically is God's spokesman on earth. Whatever he says is as if God had said it. It's to be received and accepted just as we would Holy Scripture. We have every reason to believe that they're wrong. We have biblical evidence that should tell us that they're wrong in their assumption. Peter did spend a good bit of time in Rome near the end of his life. He actually died in Rome. But one of the things that's clear from Scripture is that the Roman church was there before Peter even got there. Like I said before, he spent some of his last days there. He actually spent his last days there in Rome. It's where we believe that Mark, that Peter actually dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark, who was not an apostle himself, but the same John Mark that was closely associated with Paul is also very much associated with Peter. From historical documents, we understand that Peter was crucified around AD 60 in Rome by the proclamation of Emperor Nero, crucified upside down, and he was martyred for his faith. We're also told that Peter, the reason he was crucified upside down was because he requested to be crucified upside down for the reason that he didn't believe he was fit to be dying the same manner that his Lord Jesus had. He died for one reason. He continued to proclaim that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he faithfully did that for the rest of his life. He could have saved his life by uttering or recanting of all of that. He refused to. The same thing is true for all of the rest of the apostles, with the exception of the apostle John. John wasn't martyred for his faith. And I would imagine that he was probably disappointed that he wasn't given that opportunity, if you can imagine something like that. They say it's true of Martin Luther, that when he died, he was really disappointed because he wasn't really given the opportunity to die a martyr's death. That's hard for you and I to conceive of. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 2, it talks about something we call Pentecost, which was one of the feast days of festival in Jerusalem. And it was a time when a lot of people from all over the place came to Jerusalem. And it's at that point that the Holy Spirit appeared as tongues of fire that fell upon the apostles. And we know that at that point people began to speak in foreign languages. But you need to understand something. They were foreign languages spoken in that day. They weren't some ancient language that no one understood. We are told there that there were people, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Judeans and Mesopotamians and Cappadocians and Asians and Phrygians and Pamphylians and Egyptians and Libyans and guess what? Romans, specifically. Greeks and Arabs. And what they said was this: we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. How did the church in Rome start? I don't think it's too much of a stretch to believe that these people that heard the gospel in their own language heard it in their own language for the reason they could tell other people about it. And they went back and they began to tell people about the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the church in Rome began to grow. Did Peter have a lot to do with it? Yes, he did. He had a lot of influence on it, I would imagine, in the latter days of his life. Did he contribute a lot to it? Yes. Was he the rock of it? No. We do disagree with Roman Catholicism on a number of points, but this is one of those, and it is this: as we understand something, we understand this very clearly for a lot of reasons, and one of the reasons is because the apostles very clearly understood it, and Jesus understood it, and that is there is one rock, there is one foundation stone of the church, and it's Jesus Christ and no one else. Many of the Reformed doctrines start out with statements that make such things as this very, very clear. Chapter 25 from the Westminster Confession, the Catholic or universal church, you need to understand that's what Catholic means, universal church, not Roman. It's not a reference to Roman Catholicism. Which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, and shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. The very first words in our PCA Book of Church Order. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government of the church rests. Paul writes, speaking in reference of the acts of God the Father in regard to God the Son, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, fullness of him who fills all in all. So do we get the point? We cannot understand that Jesus is is designating Peter as the rock of the church, as a foundation stone of the church, for a lot of reasons, but the main reason is this, is because there is only one of those, and his name is Jesus. No one else. We know this. We understand that Peter played an important role in regard to the disciples. He was one of the inner circle. His brother Andrew and then James and John, they had a special relationship with Jesus. And there were times when Jesus went places and he took only those guys with him so they would experience particular things. When he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't take the whole 12. Peter was prominent, there's no doubt about it. His name appears in every listing of the apostle. Our apostles, guess whose name is always first? Peter. We also know that as we've studied already up to this point, that Peter was the one who was willing to step out of the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and none of the rest of them evidently were willing to do that. He seems to always be the first one to speak up when questions are asked. So it didn't surprise us. Did it surprise you at all that when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" that Peter spoke up? That's what we've grown to expect from him. He wasn't always faithful in what he said he would do, however. Just remember, he was the first to claim that he would go to death with Jesus, and then when given the opportunity, he was the first one to deny Jesus. Imperfect Peter. Remember on the day of the resurrection when he and John ran to the tomb, he beat John there. He was the first one there. He was the first one to preach. He preaches the first time in the Bible at Pentecost. And what is the point of his whole sermon? And that is that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Messiah. He's him. And oh, by the way, you crucified him. We also know that strangely, Peter disappears from the Acts of the Apostles, the book we call Acts, chapter 10. And then the focus begins to fall upon who? Actually starts in chapter 9, Paul. Most of the rest of the book of Acts has nothing to do with anything but the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So did Paul also have a prominence? You betcha. I would imagine if there was anybody, any one of the apostles that possibly did more for advancing the gospel into the known world in those days, more than Peter did, it was Paul. I don't think any of them traveled as extensively as he did and returned to places and stayed in places for lengthy periods of time as much as Paul did. Let me ask you this. Do you think that it's a possibility that the Church of Jesus Christ could stand as a foundation upon you or me or another fallible person? I don't think so. We know that if indeed it did, it would be bound to fail. Maybe gain some ground, but not persist through the ages, through the generations, as it has. I just want to remind us this morning that the church has a head, and its head is Jesus and no one else. And we know that because it is he who is the head, that it will not fail, that in fact it cannot fail. I I'd imagine that most of us here this morning understand some simple truths about our land, and that is, and one of them is this, is we live in a land that has been greater in so many ways than any other nation ever has been in all the history of mankind. And we understand as Christians why that's true, and that's because Christianity has always had a lot to do with America. We, however, look out upon our land today with great concern. I was talking with someone this week, and I hear this more and more, and it's like nothing makes any sense any longer. Nothing. Everything is turned upside down. The people who do right are frowned upon, and the people who don't do right are loved. We have leaders that don't seem to care diddly about us. They care more about the advancement of their own agendas and their own personal well-being. We're aghast at some of the stories that are coming out of the church at large, of the things that are going on in the name of Jesus in places. We think that we're on the precipice of failure. I don't doubt for a minute that most of you, at least one time or another, have thought about the possibility that we're on a downhill slope and we're not gonna get turned around. That we're gonna wake up one morning and this whole shoot match is just gonna collapse down upon us. And you need to understand that could happen. That could be a very real possibility. America can fail. And given enough time and all the sin in the world, it in fact will fail. Maybe not now, but eventually it will. But the church will not. The church never has. From generation to generation to generation. Talk about this a little bit this morning, that the church actually thrives under persecution. There's a sense in which you and I should almost be saying, you know what, if that's what it's going to take for there to be persecution in our land, to wake people up to the reality of the gospel and living that in their life, then maybe it would even be worth it. Church lives on. And man's been trying to snuff it out from the very beginning. What do you think Nero was doing when he crucified Peter? The apostles came and the apostles went. Did the church stop when they died off? No. And all of that is for one reason. And that is because Jesus is the head of it. And it is his body. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what do you know about keys? Keys unlock locks, right? Or they may lock locks. Sometimes we use a key to unlock a lock. Other times we use a key to lock a lock, right? And there's always a keeper of the key. Maybe keepers of the key. Lori and I and Caroline all have keys to our house. A lot of people in this room have keys to the church. But what keys ultimately do is they determine who enters and who doesn't. Keys determine who enters and who doesn't. And the keepers of the keys play a part in that. The apostles exercised that in their ministries. Let me just give you an example of that. Paul was confronted with lots of things of concern from the church in Corinth, transmitted to him through a woman named Chloe and her people. Things going on in the church of the apostle, and you need to remember this, that Paul was responsible for starting that church in Corinth, and he gets wind of what's going on in Corinth, and he is flabbergasted. He's amazed at the behavior of people in the church. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he writes this, and this is in regard to a man who has his father's wife, a man who has taken his mother or stepmother as if she was his wife in the church. And the church seems to be all comfy cozy about it. Paul describes that as something so immoral that even unbelievers don't do things like that. They know it's wrong. But Paul writes this, he says, I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him. We're not supposed to judge people, are we? I decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Early on in the book of Acts, chapter 5, man and his wife. One of the things we're told early on in Acts is that people in the church that had property, they were selling their property, and they were given the money to be distributed for all the people that were in need in the church. Now, can you imagine somebody doing something like that? And it's one of the first things that we have recorded there that Barnabas does. But Ananias and Sapphira, they sell property, and evidently they make a presentation to the apostles for the church, but they decide they're not going to give it all. Or basically the impression you get is they want to impress people with the idea that they're giving all of it, but they don't do that. They save some of it back. Both of them died immediately. The words of Jesus, our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 18. We're going there. We'll be there in just a few more months, maybe. This is where he tells us how we're supposed to deal with sin. He says, if a brother sins, then you're supposed to go to them, and you're supposed to speak with them about it. And if they repent, then that's the end of the story. But if they don't, you're supposed to go back, and you're supposed to take two or three witnesses to witness the meeting and what is said in the meeting. And if they repent, end of story. But if they don't, this is what Jesus says. If he refuses to listen even to the church, in other words, to take it to the church as a final act, let him be as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Sounds a whole lot like what he just said, doesn't it? We are a church that administers discipline. We haven't done much of it. Happens in the PCA all the time. Why would we do something like that? Well, we do it because of Jesus has not only instructed us to do it, he's told us to do it. Not just how to do it, but actually apply it. You'll notice here Paul's intention in this, and basically what he's talking about is excommunicating this person. But Paul's hope is that in doing that, that person will understand what they've done as being sin. Finally, their eyes will be opened as Satan descends upon them, and they will run back to the cross of Jesus. And do you know what happened? thankfully, we have 2 Corinthians, because we know this from 2 Corinthians, that guy repented and he was restored. That's the purpose of discipline. Why do we require pastor's class here? You heard me mention it early. Why do we have a class that people have to go through to become a member of the church? I thought the only thing that you needed to be a member of the church was just faith in Jesus Christ and repentance of your sins. That's it. We do it for one reason, and one reason only. And that is that when people become members here, they are making what we consider to be a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't have to believe in this. You don't have to believe in that. You might think the PCA is crazy about particular things. But what we're looking for is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Savior, my Lord. The crazy thing, guys, is this. When we start pastor's class, very often, and I start listening to the testimonies of people and all that, every now and then I'll come across someone that I will wonder if you even understand what the gospel is. And it's not unusual that person may have been a church member their whole lifetime. And maybe they heard it before and it just didn't sink in, or maybe they never ever heard the gospel the whole time that they were in church. That's sad. But you know what? It happens all the time. Why do we have interviews? We have interviews for that reason. Because the Lord has given the church responsibility to keep itself as pure as it can. But I want you to know something, that there's only been a couple of times in 20-something years that we've just encouraged people to dig a little bit deeper and then come back to us. And let me tell you, those people have always done that, and they've always come back, and they were received as members. What about the keys? Well, if you look at Calvin and some others, they emphasize really the gospel as being the key. And there's a sense in which that has to be true, right? Because the gospel is the key to the heavenly gate, right? There is no other key that will open it. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, who are the key keepers or the keepers of the key? Well, there's a sense in which the church as a whole is. But I want to challenge you with the idea that there's a sense in which every one of us is. Because every one of us has been entrusted with the gospel. Every one of us has a mouth. Every one of us can talk. Every one of us can communicate with other people. We all have the capability of showing people what the gospel looks like when it's really, truly lived out in a person. We all have some responsibility here. It's not just me, and it's not just the elders. It's every one of us. When Jesus says what he does in Matthew chapter 18, he's not talking directly to church leadership. He's talking about all the members of the body of Christ. And we need to realize something, that is, sometimes we're going to offer the key to people and they're going to refuse it. They don't want it. They don't want to enter through the gate. They don't even acknowledge that there is a gate or there is a key or there's even a need for either one of them. But there will be those who receive it. And as they do, the heavenly gate will swing open. you've probably seen on the news that one of the most popular gathering places now for people that are protesting things is overpasses, like on I-75. I was over there in Ocala this week, and one of the most direct route to go to my parents' house is by taking that bypass that goes over I-75, if you know what I'm talking about. But I'm driving over it the other day, and there's protesters up there, and guess what signs they had? Their signs said, "No borders." And what you want to do is slam on the brakes and say, "How can you be so stupid?" But you understand there are people who really believe that the United States is committing some terrible, awful crime by trying to secure our borders when every other nation in the world does it and no one seems to care less about it. They have a right to, but in the minds of people in the world, the United States doesn't. Friends of mine, Dan Heron, in Uganda, one of the missionaries I got to know when I was over there, at one point they were working very close to the border of Zaire, just a few miles off of Zaire, and one day he and one of the other missionaries decided they're going to cross over the river and check out Zaire. Well, they do it, and guess what? It's like the Zairanian, I guess, army, whatever it would be, descended upon them, and they were thrown in jail. Whammo, bammo, no questions asked. Let me tell you, an African jail prison is the last place you want to be on the face of the planet. Now, fortunately, they were able to convince them that they didn't mean any harm and all that stuff, and so they were let go pretty quickly. But we're talking about a country in the middle of Africa that most people would say is very insignificant to world affairs and world matters and things like that. They very clearly believe that they have a right to their border security. What I'm saying here, guys, is the church has a right. Christ has a right to establish boundaries to what constitutes the church and what doesn't. Some people don't think he does. One of the reasons, guys, that the church has lost so much of its influence today is because there's a good number of people in churches that are not Christians. We'd have to be crazy to believe anything other than that. I mean, we don't want to judge people. We don't want to judge people harshly. But when we hear some things that are coming out of certain areas of the church, we wonder how in the world you can believe that and believe in Christ. There's a good bit of the church that has lost its way. It's floundering. There are going to be churches today where people come. Maybe they've never been to church before. Maybe they've been to churches all their life, and they're just trying a new one on for size or whatever, and they'll show up in church today. And by the time they leave today, they'll be members, and all they have to do is they have to put their name on a card and turn it in, and now they're members of the church. You understand that we have thrown the gates open in a sense? You remember the parable about the wheat and the tares? Remember that one? You know, Jesus paints this picture of the church as not being pure in this day and age. But he knows what the true church is. I mean, Jesus knows everyone that's part of it. Now, I want you to understand something. That is, we believe in divine election. And what I'm saying here is this, is you need to understand something, that nothing that men or mankind can do or ever will do is to keep one of the elect from their Lord. People make mistakes, and because people are, or churches are people, and because leadership in churches are people, they make mistakes. But it comes down to this: pastors, elders, session members cannot read anyone's heart. There's only one who can, and that's Jesus. He knows. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what I'm thinking right now. There are on occasions when PCA churches excommunicate people. You need to understand something. It gets practiced in our denomination. But you need to understand that we understand it in a different light than some other people understand it. Basically, for us, what we're saying to that person is this: is you may claim to be a believer, but based upon your behavior, we just don't think it's true. Does it mean that the doors are closed forever to that person? It doesn't mean that at all. We've never had to excommunicate anybody, and I pray to God that we never will. I've been involved in it at a presbytery level. And let me tell you, the only time I can remember this ever happening is when there was a man who was beating his wife. He was a pastor beating his wife on a regular basis, been doing it for years, and he couldn't understand why we were making such a big deal out of it. Because after all, everybody does that. Christ has given the church authority, and it never should be entered into lightly. But it needs to be exercised with prayer, with humility, with grace. You see, this is one of the problems, is that when churches do discipline, very often they do it very wrongly. I heard of a church that disciplined a man one time, and basically because, the wife told them that he had divorced her, without biblical grounds, but they never even talked to her about it ever, so they never heard her side of the story. They called her on the phone and said, "Don't come back to church anymore. We don't want you here." Now, do you think that really gave her a warm and cozy feeling about the church and about Jesus? He warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, can you imagine that? There's some people in this room, I know you can't keep a secret. So I'm very cautious what I tell you. Maybe you know who you are, and maybe you don't. But we all know people like that. They can't keep anything in. Once they hear something, they've got to tell somebody about it, right? They can't keep the news away. Can you imagine knowing that Jesus, here, Peter and all these other guys, they know that Jesus is the Christ, he's a long-awaited one, the one that Israel had been waiting for thousands of years and all of that, and he tells them, "It's true that I am," but you can't tell a soul. Not even your mom. Not even your dad. And that's like, got to be like the greatest, best news that anybody ever heard, and they have to remain silent. We know people this, that if you want something to get out, the best way is to tell them what it is and not to tell anybody. Well, we have some advantages over all these people that we study in the Bible. And one of them is this: as we see most of the whole picture, there's still more picture coming, but we see most of it now, and the time of secrecy has passed. See, Jesus was setting his eyes more and more upon Jerusalem and all that awaited him there. And he was preparing the apostles for those days to come. it was important for them at that point to know and understand exactly who he was and why he came. It wasn't yet so important that the masses knew it, because he would commission those 12 guys, Peter and, well, take Judas out of the picture, but stick Matthias in his place, to go out and continue to do, to expand the ministry that he started from the Jewish nation there all the way to the remotest parts of the world. 11, 12 guys did that in about 50 years. One of the most amazing expansions of anything that has ever taken in the history of the world. Jesus encourages us. He not only encourages us, he tells us, don't keep it a secret anymore. You and I have license to tell anybody and everybody about Jesus. No restrictions at all. The thing about it is that Jesus doesn't just suggest that we do it or imply that we might want to think about doing it. Jesus commands us to do it in what we call the Great Commission. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, the head. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. It's a secret. Don't tell anybody. Tell everybody. Let me tell you, there are people out there today that are dying to hear what you have to tell them. They're there.